Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that as your children, we hear your voice. And thank you, you've given us earthly families to first hear that voice in flesh and blood. We thank you for the gift of your word and these holy commandments to make us a new community that's so different than the nations, so different than the oppression that existed in Egypt under Pharaoh. And we feel privileged to be nurtured by you. Open your word now by your spirit to grant each one here life, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back at the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai. And we've covered the first four commandments. And in those commandments, you'll remember that Israel was instructed to give supreme devotion to the Creator God, who she could not see. And that's very different to everybody else in the ancient Near East. All the other nations who were surrounded by idolatry worshiped gods they could see and touch and feel. So how does Israel see the face of God on earth? And the fifth commandment relieves the tension. It's the command to give honor to our parents. Honor your father and your mother in order that your days may be prolonged upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So you see the beauty of that commandment. The primary relationships on the top and bottom line. Parents and you and the Lord and you. And in the middle, we have this integration of holy time and holy space. All in one commandment. This commandment serves as a bridge in the Decalogue, and it welds together the human and divine aspects of all our relationships. It keeps holy affections from being ethereal with no anchor points on earth. And so the first four commandments were all about worshiping and loving a God we could not see. This last six will be about worshiping or loving our neighbor who we can see, who is made in the image of God. And the first point of connection is parents. As God brought Adam into the world and put in his life-giving spirit, and then he instructed him in the Garden of Eden, so too do parents give birth to their children. And in a covenant community, are instructed to be the voice of God to the child. And like God, they're to create loving environments that feeds, strengthens, and nurtures the child with great sacrifice to themselves. I love what Eugene Peterson writes. He says, "What human experience is more analogous to being children of God than having parents? We are introduced into giving reverence and honor to God whom we cannot see by honoring parents who we can see. Life with others takes place in conditions that are given to us. They're not the conditions we choose, and nothing is more unconditionally given than parents. None of us chooses his parents, correct? And we don't have an easy time growing up with parents. After those first months and years of helplessness, we are dependent on the care and love of a father. We gradually come to experience them as sort of getting in the way of getting our own way. Nor do we for a long time, if ever, understand them. They precede us, and much of them is beyond us, a mystery. So we come to know and respect what we do not yet know. I am who I am only in relation of honor and reverence to others. And the first and most enduring relation to others that we're aware of is mom and dad. So giving honor to one's parents is designed by God as the primer school. It's the gateway for every human being to discover what it means to love and revere God. It is a gateway none of us can escape, and it remains the perpetual model none of us can avoid, for none of us ever cease being children of parents. So what then were the ways Israel was to demonstrate honor to parents? Well, the operative word of the commandment is this word honor. It is a broader concept than the word obey. It comes from the root kavod, which means to be or become heavy or weighty. And so in this stem, it means to give someone social weight or esteem. And so it's kind of like your fine china you get at your wedding. You have two sets of china. And the set we get for our wedding, we pull out very seldom, and we don't put it in the dishwasher. And so parents are to be prized by their children by giving them esteem all their lives. The opposite of honor is the Hebrew word kalel, which means curse, which really means to treat someone as a lightweight, insignificant, despicable. So serious was that crime in Israel, to curse your parents got the maximum penalty, which shows you that the way a child treats a parent is a direct indicator of the value he or she gives to God. It's a lot like the old adage, when a woman is looking for the kind of man she wants to marry, and the mother says, well, observe the way he treats his mother, for eventually that is the way he will treat you. The severity of the consequences is also confirmed in a host of other passages, and even the great sages of Israel, when they observed history, they understood that though the mill of God's justice may grind slowly, it grinds exceedingly fine. So the proverb is, he who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in darkness. In a more graphic one, I don't think I put it up there. What's the next? No, I'll go back. I'm sorry. You're ahead of me, actually. Go back one more. There, okay. Yeah. I didn't put it up. All right. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. And the young eagles will eat it. So that should motivate you a little. So then how do we give expression to honor? How do we give parents social weight? Well, several commentators have noticed that the commandment was first addressed not to small children to obey, but to adult children who had the responsibility of traveling in Sinai with elderly parents. If you put yourself back in that context, you'll see that Israel at this point in their history is in a very vulnerable position, imposing threats are coming from every side, and to trek across an uninhabited wasteland with elderly parents who can't take care of their basic needs is cumbersome, to say the least. In the worst case, it can be debilitating. Remember when I was a youth pastor, I'd always do these backpacks and wild adventures up in the wilderness. Not once did I invite my parents. And here in Israel, given the severity of the conditions in the wilderness of Sinai, coupled with the length and the mode of travel, it had been very tempting for the heads of family to abandon their parents once they suffered injury or became infirmed, rather than placing the community at risk with the additional burden. And it's into that well-defined context that God speaks the first word of human responsibility. Honor your mother and father. Don't neglect the older generation because they're weak and infirm. Prize them by caring for them. Take their burdens upon yourself as a supreme privilege, because as you do to them, so you do to me. Now, the logic of this command is very simple. If parents sacrifice their time and ambitions to birth you, so they washed you, they bathed you, they fed you, they changed your diapers, they nurtured you, they cleaned your bed when you were sick, then it's only fitting and right that you do the same for them when they become childlike in old age. Now, what this tells us is that in God's family, in contrast to Egypt, God is not interested in efficiency and productivity as the primary values that drive his people. Rather, he is determined that tenderness, nurture, and covenantal love give the defining shape to his people and bind together multiple generations into one. I think we have this false idea that, you know, sometimes you're a young parent, you got little kids, that your whole life is based on nurture. And you're postponing what you want to do so you can give your life to nurture and tenderness. Then someday you're going to be free, and you'll be free like a bird to go live like you please, and you won't have to nurture anymore. And then you have to take care of your parents. Our whole lives are defined by nurture. And not just for women, for men as well. It's the defining mark of God's holy people. And I grew up in a family that did not overtly express affection. May have been because my mother was English. Also because she was an orphan. And went into a very painful home. It's abusive. She didn't talk much about it. My father was a professional man who excelled as a surgeon, but he was very quiet. I used to say he had three words in his vocabulary: huh, what, and huh. He rarely articulated emotion. And he had very great difficulty entering other people's worlds. But I was privileged to experience one of those rare moments when I was a teenager. We were driving home from his second passion, golf, when some unknown reason he diverted his route and he drove up to a convalescent hospital. And my thoughts were racing with questions, but in typical fashion he gave no explanation, and he entered the hospital without a word while I trailed behind in muffled silence. The sights and smells of that home assaulted me and clung to me as if in my youthful exuberance was just so alien to everything that resided there. So I followed my dad down a dark hallway where a door was half open to a dingy room. Lying there was my 92-year-old grandmother, his mother. Her once robust appearance was now emaciated, her voice tremulous and incoherent. And I felt very uncomfortable as an eyewitness to the ravages of old age and senility on my grandma, who used to make me biscuits every Friday. After a brief silence, my dad looked down at a bowl of soup on her tray. He picked it up and began to feed her as one would a newborn. And after a few moments, he asked me to take over. I nervously gripped the spoon and, like an eager apprentice, imitated his movements. And then I watched him watching me with approval in his eyes. It was a rare occasion in the Morgan household to have three generations gathered in one place. But for these brief moments, I was the proud apprentice. Of my dad's affection for his mother, who would soon be laid to rest. And there was a new dimension to the feelings of affection I felt. I didn't know it then, but I later came to realize this was my first encounter with the fifth commandment, spanning the aged bridge between heaven and earth. And in the words of that finale song in Les Miserables, to love another person is to see the face of God. And perhaps the most tangible expression of God's face you will ever experience on earth is when you look into the eyes of your parents when you lay them in the grave. Now, how deeply this commandment was inculcated into Israel's soul is exemplified by saints who fulfilled it in perilous times at great cost to themselves. David, when he is fleeing from his life from Saul, his only refuge is a cave, Adullam. And when his parents join him in Adullam, he risks his life to transport them to Moab to get them a safe haven while Saul's trying to kill him. When Ruth has the opportunity to abandon her mother-in-law for a better life after the death of her husband, she refuses and insists on returning to Israel with Naomi. She clung to her to care for her. And Ruth's loyal love reversed Naomi's fortunes, not to mention Israel's fortunes. And it brought her mother-in-law national acclaim by all of Israel. Well, what do you say about abusive homes where parents aren't worthy of honor? How does honor function then? Well, if anybody endured abuse, it was Joseph. He was thrown out by his family, supposedly murdered, left in a pit. And he was abandoned by his family for some 21 years. A lot of pain, a lot of loneliness. Yet, when he rises to the top in Egypt, he seizes the opportunity of his new position to not only provide food for his family during a famine, but also to acquire the best land in Egypt for his father, all his brothers, their families, and their flocks. And when Jacob died, Joseph further honored him by a mourning period of 40 days in Egypt and fulfilled his father's promise to return his body back to the land of Canaan. And when they arrived at the threshing floor of Etad beyond the Jordan, they wept for another 7 days. And I imagine their grief was a mixture of deep sadness for the loss of their father, coupled with holy awe for what God had accomplished through Joseph to heal the family. The mourning was so intense, even the Canaanites were moved by their lamentation, and they named the place Avel Mitzrayim, which means the mourning of Egypt. And so this demonstrates in some cases children of abuse can become Christ figures, imparting mercy and grace to the souls of disobedient parents. And when you give respect and honor to someone who doesn't deserve it, it can be grace that prods them to repentance because it forces them to examine the holy role God has entrusted them with. Remember last year I was getting ready to go to Albania, and I'd never met an Albanian, but my friend knew a young Albanian pastor in Monterey, so I made a trip to Monterey to have him translate my little book of Mark. And he worked on it and loved it, and then he did my book on Psalms. And he went on a little retreat with me, and I says, well, Arion, if you're going to be with me, you got to do a poem. So he says, well, if I got to do a poem, I got to write about my dad. And he told me his dad abandoned him at 2. He couldn't care for him, and so he grew up with grandma and grandpa. And then his father was so abusive, none of the sons ever called him by name. He said we called him he or it, but we didn't even have a name for my dad. He didn't deserve a name. And he said, one day we were playing cards, we were teenagers, and their dad was over there. He says, well, why don't we call him Uncle? We'll call him Uncle. And so now he was here, and he was reading all this material and the Psalms. And he says, Brian, he says, now I got to go back to Albania, look my dad in the eye, and tell him I love him. I think perhaps the greatest display of self-sacrifice to honor a parent came from one who had nothing to give. When our Lord was on his final hour on the cross, he looked down and he saw there his mother. Now get this. Even when Jesus Christ is being crushed in a vice of hell on that cross, when he sees his mother, the compassion for his mother is greater than his pain. And it overrides all his concerns, and he takes that holy moment to provide for his mother now that he's going to die. And he looks at John, and he looks at the mother, and he says, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And for that day, Mary went to live with John. In the church, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he was adamant that we should never violate this principle in the church. So he says, don't put a widow on the list to receive financial help if that widow has surviving children, Because if you do that, you are violating this commandment. And then he goes, if you don't get the point, if anybody doesn't take care of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So for Paul, if believers refused this responsibility, it was criminal. Now the Pharisees got the same condemnation from Jesus when they, through all their burdensome tithing traditions, prevented children from taking care of their parents because everything you have in your bank account is korban. It's dedicated to God, so I can't care for you. And Jesus condemned them for that. So parents, in summary, are our first touch with God. They remain that way as long as they live. And I think, just perhaps, this might cause us to rethink our modern mentality of retirement. You know, for many, the goal of our working years is to earn so much money that we won't be a burden to our children in our waning years. Now, that's a noble thought, but really, is it biblical? Is it robbing the third generation of the art of nurturing the elderly and experiencing the dignity and the wisdom of old age? And is it really God's ideal that in America there is a mass exodus of the elderly from neighborhoods they grew up in to retire in distant Eden-like locales where they have no history? God's ideal is that families grow up and are nurtured in the presence of multiple generations. Now, of course, economics is a factor, especially in our area. It's hard in this area for parents to live next to their children. But we should not forget the ideal. Now, in the church family, it also suggests that discipleship that is organized solely on the basis of age is not ideal. It may be beneficial for evangelism and some things, but it is not the ideal. True discipleship needs the influence of all ages, integrated. And I think this may be the reason why our children's ministry is so successful, since it's by its very design incorporates singles and couples of all ages to create not teaching, but a nurturing environment for children. I was at Newcomers a couple of weeks ago, and one family said, "Why are you at this church?" And they said, well, in fact, most of the family says, "Well, our kids drug us here." And this one family said, one kid visited every church where they had friends, but they decided to come here even where they have no friends because of the nurture. I think that speaks well of Bonnie's ministry. Now, God promises that if the church obeys this word, our time on earth will not only be enhanced on the land. God mediates his life through the land in Israel, making it holy, but also our lives will be rooted in stability and longevity. I think Wendell Berry captures the thought well in one of his Sabbath poems. Whatever happens, those who have learned to love one another have made their way to the lasting world, and will not leave whatever happens. By contrast, when the younger generation abuses or abandons the older generation or neglects the aged, that leads to the downfall of a nation, exile, loss of land. Case in point, Hitler. As Auden says, we must love each other or die. And that's what happened to Israel at the end of its history. The younger generation was neglecting the older, abandoned, abused. So the very last words of the Old Testament are from Malachi. Got that slide? And Malachi says that before the Messianic age is going to be launched, we have to have repentance. So I'm going to send my prophet Elijah, a new Elijah, who is John the Baptist. What will his task be? To restore the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. And when that happens, then we can have the Messianic age. But it won't happen until this happens. So that's the first way, expression of honor, is to care, to do for parents what they did for you. The second major expression of honor is obedience. to obey their teaching. Now, in a covenant community, parents are instructed to be the primary spiritual teachers of their children. Parents not only bring up a child physically, they're given the responsibility of nurturing them spiritually. They're required to pass on the teachings of God in all their substance and purity. So the goal is you initiate the child, then you tutor the child in the faith, then you discipline the child in all the ways of the Lord, inculcating in the heart of the child not just external rules or your arbitrary ideas, but attitudes of fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord, loving the Lord, that undergird a healthy relationship with God. And the book of Proverbs is a supreme example of a parent's, mother and father, standing in the place of the voice of God, offering the child the word of God. And in Proverbs, the chapter 3, the father applies the promise of this commandment to his own teaching, to show that there's no divergence between his voice and God's voice. They're one. And therefore, children display honor to their parents by treating their words seriously, being attentive, and being diligent to obey them. And the goal of healthy teaching, however, was not to keep a child dependent upon the parent, but to inculcate the teachings of the Lord in their hearts so the child gets more and more independent and can hear the voice of God in all situations until when they're young adults, they're totally weaned from their parents' teaching. It has never been appropriate for parents to manipulate their children by emotional control, as if the purpose of the child was to be a puppet designed to live out unfulfilled dreams of the parent. I'm sure you see that in our culture when you go to sports events. No little emotion on the sidelines, and you wonder who's playing the game. Is it the parent or the kid? Enough said. New Testament. We come to the New Testament, and we find the application of obedience expanded within the church. Now, you have to remember, in the church, most of these converts came from Gentile backgrounds, and so it was common for new believers to have more than one set of parents. One set birthed them physically, another set of parents birthed them spiritually. And so you showed the same honor to your spiritual parents that you did your physical parents. Paul himself describes him in Thessalonians as a tender father and a nursing mother who sacrificially gave those Thessalonians not only the gospel, but his own life. And so he gave of himself sacrificially. He passed down the doctrines of Christ in all their purity. And therefore, how do they honor him? They obey his teachings. And he will also say, if you receive spiritual blessings, you should give your teachers physical blessings. You should support them financially to keep the word of God going. And you should obey and respect your leaders in the church and respect their office, Hebrews 13. Now, for myself, I will forever be indebted to my spiritual father, Dave Roper. I couldn't have had a better dad. And at 19, he initiated me in the pure water of the gospel. His little red Volkswagen would pull up to my frat house every Tuesday, 2 o'clock. We'd study the Word together. And next night, I would teach it to the animal house. And everything he taught me over 4 years. In fact, the last book we translated was the Song of Solomon. And he just finished a book on it, and so I'm very honored that he's going to be our men's retreat speaker teaching on that book. But I just feel like I have not improved on anything he gave me after 30 years. It was pure word and humility. He modeled humility like no one else. So I feel like I've never been able to show him
enough appreciation.
Now, having two families also heightens conflicts for children, doesn't it? What do you do when a child has allegiance to Christ and your desires in Christ go against the desires of your parents? That's my mom on the left with her cello. How do you honor a parent when they're opposed to your desired career path, like my parents were? No little emotion in my family when I came home and said, I don't think I want to go to Harvard or Stanford Business School. I think I want to go to this place called PBC that offers no degrees. Or what do you do when they're opposed to your choice of a spouse? Or what do you do when you want to go somewhere else to school or another place to live and your parents are opposed to it? Well, if the child's still living at home and financially supported by the parents, I think it's difficult to make a case for disobedience because they're funding your choices. But if the child's self-supporting, the choice is more complex. On the one hand, we should never treat parents' words lightly. But on the other, we have to recognize that allegiance to Christ is greater than our allegiance to parents. And there's going to come a time in every child's life when Christ wants you to do this and your parents want you to do this. And what may look like dishonor in the short run for you following Christ will eventually bring them honor by obeying Christ. And I think that was true in my own case. My parents lived with a lot of shame for my choice of occupation. It only lasted 10 years or 15 years. And as a parent, I think it's important to remember that Christ himself came to severe conflict with his family. At one point, his family thought he'd lost his senses, and they came to rescue the nice Jewish boy from his revolutionary agenda in Mark 3. And they wouldn't even step inside the house where he was having a Bible study. They wouldn't identify with a new movement. They stayed outside, and the word came, your parents are here, your family. You know what he did? He wouldn't go out with them. He redefined the family. And he said, who is my mother and brothers? It's those that do the will of God. And I'm sure that was very painful for him, but he had to redefine the family. And that suggests that even in godly homes, it's difficult for parents with the absolute best intentions to see their children through spiritual eyes instead of according to the flesh. I don't think we can do it. If Jesus' mother and brothers couldn't see spirit in Jesus, do you think you can see spirit in your kids and identify their gifts? And so I think it's a very good parent who allows their son and daughter the freedom to leave the confines of the home to discover his or her spiritual gifts within the larger body of Jesus Christ. And so letting go of your children, though painful in the beginning, ultimately will bring you honor. Now, if we observe anything at all in these commandments, what is God's chief desire? It's integration, isn't it? Integration. Integrate the generations. Integrate time and space. All by tenderness. So these commandments are designed to bring heaven to earth through a community made of free citizens bound by covenantal love. And so the new community is to be a mirror image of life that pervades heaven among the Trinity, filled with freedom, fertility, celebration, responsibility, nurture, and love. As I shared earlier, demonstrating affection was a rare commodity in my family. And I often wondered, what would happen when it was my turn to show that supreme honor to my parents in their declining years? How would I react when it was my time to lay them in the grave? And I'm thankful to my older sister. She took on the bulk care of my parents. And in August of 2002, she called me and said Dad was dying and almost in a coma. So I went to the hospital to see him. And it was one of those rare moments. Everybody left the room and I was alone with Dad. And he woke out of his coma and he stared at me with his hazel eyes. Eyes never age. We were so close gazing into each other's eyes, but I could not refrain from turning away. And I thought, was it fear? Fear of finally feeling the affection of a father? Or was it fear of seeing my dad seized by the fear of death? So I was afraid to look into his eyes this one last time. And I went home. And I felt like I had missed a divine opportunity. But Dad survived a few more months, and God gave me a second chance. So just before Christmas, I went back to the hospital. I entered the room, and I noticed the TV was turned on to a football game. Memories of my youth came flooded back, and I grabbed his hand, and together we watched football. So I wrote this in honor of my dad. Watching football. Today I went to see my father and gaze into his eyes. Was he dying of pneumonia? I know he was terrified and tortured in pain. Yet above his head, a TV was fixed on football. I took his hand and he squeezed mine. And for a moment, he was no longer my father, but a frail human being in need of comfort, compassion, and a tender touch of hope. I took his hand and he took mine and we watched football. That's what fathers and sons do. Once when I was a little boy during halftime, he made me a pair of frail goalposts out of wood so I could pretend and play on my own football field in my backyard. And he threw the ball to me until the game resumed. Now I was holding his hand at halftime, and in 1 minute the game would resume, and perhaps with it eternity. Before I left, I looked deep into his hazel eyes. Eyes never age. I love you, Dad. Summoning all his strength and vacant beating breath, he said, I love you too. Today we watch football. That's what fathers and sons do. Amen.